Lord, we love you so much, and we come to your throne, Father God, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, through the power of your Spirit, opening your word. Man, just acknowledging you as God and creator, and admitting that we are sinners in need of a Savior, thanking you and praising you for the fact that we are saved by the sacrifice of Jesus. Thank you for our faith. Thank you for your word, which is a light to our path, and we couldn't live without it. So as we open your word together, I pray that you bless us. But ultimately, we are here to bring you glory and give you all honor. So I pray that you are glorified through us. Draw us together ever more closely and intimately as a body, the body of Christ, and use us in this community to touch the lives of others and to push back the darkness. Bless us, Father, and may you be blessed by us. So it's in the name of Jesus we pray these things. Amen. Well, we as people tend to be drawn to the negative. It's magnetic to us. It's, you know, we love the negative like bugs love the light that zaps them. We can know a person for many years, and then something happens, and one negative moment comes to define that relationship, and the relationship is over. Let me give you a for instance. This hasn't necessarily happened, but this is just an illustration. Let's say someone comes to me, and they say, Pastor, I've been having a hard time understanding this passage of Scripture. Could you help me with it? And my day has been a whirlwind of craziness, and I say, you know, can we do it another day? Things are just crazy today. I'm just too busy. And then they leave feeling rejected, and they're driving off thinking to themselves, well, you know, forget him. If he doesn't have time for me today, I'm not going to have time for him on Sunday morning. You know, I might go somewhere else, find someone who cares enough to make time for me. And as they're driving off, they call their friend, another church member, and they explain what happened. And that church member says, look, I've known the pastor for a while, and that doesn't sound like him. Maybe he was having a crazy day. Just relax and give him another chance. People who have studied the brain have showed conclusively that one negative event can wipe out hundreds of positives. And really, that's why marriage is so difficult, because we tend to focus on the negative. But we have to learn to gauge a person not by a moment, but we have to gauge a moment based on what we know to be true about a person. And if we don't know that person, then we give them the benefit of the doubt and we give them several moments. Now, here is why I say this. I say this because we tend to do the exact same thing with Jesus. We as Christians, we live by faith, not by sight, right? 2 Corinthians 5:7. And we have given ourselves to God the Father through faith in Jesus Christ. He's the Lord and Savior of our lives. But honestly, all we really know about Jesus comes from this book, our Bibles. So as we read through the Gospels and we read the events that took place as Jesus walked this earth and his promises for the future, man, we get fired up. Woo, yeah, that's my Savior. That's my Jesus, man. We're like this. Yeah, man, me and Jesus. He is the Lord of my life. And then practically in the same verse, we keep reading, and we get to a passage that we don't understand as well, and our faith is shaken, and we're like, ooh, I don't know. Who is this Jesus, really? Can I really trust him with my life? I mean, is this thing really true? Is this really real? How do we really know? This morning, the passage we're going to look at is a harder passage. At first reading, it seems that Jesus is calling a needy woman a dog. And what we do, and I'm guilty of this too, what we tend to do is judge Jesus in light of a passage instead of judging the passage in light of what we know to be true about Jesus. I mean, we've been Texas two-stepping right through the Gospel of Mark. We're in chapter 7. We've had seven chapters to get to know Jesus already. I mean, his identity has been proclaimed to us. He's the Son of God. We've seen his love. You know, he's been serving people and giving of himself and giving of his time again and again and again and again. He's been teaching people, feeding people, preaching to the masses. He's been healing people, delivering people from demonic possession. People have cried out to him in need, and he's met their needs. He's even met the needs of people that they didn't know they needed when he healed the paralyzed man of his sins, forgave him of his sins. By this time, we should pretty well know Jesus enough not to judge him too harshly for one phrase spoken to a woman. But instead, what we know about Jesus should cause us to investigate this passage more closely as we try to discover the true meaning behind it. Not only is that good biblical exegesis, but it's faith in our Lord and Savior. Now, I feel like I had to say that to set this foundation. Now that I've said it, we're going in a whole different direction. So here we're turning the corner, we're going in a direction. As we look at this passage this morning in the Gospel of Mark, our need is to draw near to God in faith and to be faithful to God's calling in our lives. Our need this morning as we look at this passage in the Gospel of Mark is to draw near to God in faith and to be true to God's calling in our lives. So if you have your Bibles, please open with me to Mark chapter 7, verses 24 through 30. Mark chapter 7, verses 24 through 30. And in this passage today, we're going to discuss faith and priorities. Mark chapter 7, verses 24 through 30. And I'm going to do something a little different this morning. In fact, I'm going to do something that would probably give my preaching professors a heart attack and they would die if they knew that I was going to do this. But in this passage, I see two main points. And what we normally do is we get to the main points consecutively, point one and point two. But in this passage, I see the main points going on concurrently. They're going on at the same time. So the first main point this morning is the faith of the Gentile woman. It's a faith that leads to understanding. The faith of the Gentile woman, a faith that leads to understanding. Point number one. And then point number two, at the same time, we're going to discuss point number two, Jesus' priorities in his ministry. Sometimes you have to say no. Jesus' priorities in his ministry. Sometimes you have to say no. So what we're going to do, we're going to walk right through this passage, and then I'm going to be reaching to this point, the faith of the woman, and reaching to this point, Jesus' priorities in ministry. And I just pray it's not too complicated. And this week, as you do what you do, as you live your life as a Christian, understand that there are a million things you can do as you minister in the name of Jesus. There are a million things you can do as you minister to people in this community in the name of Jesus. But you know what? God's called you to one. What do you think God really wants? Does God want you to do 20 things decently, mediocre, or one thing excellently? I mean, really. Think about it. Let's read together Mark chapter 7, verses 24 through 30. Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an evil spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. "First, let the children eat all they want," he told her, "for it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs." "Yes, Lord," she replied, "but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Then he told her, "For such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter." She went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. So again, as we get started in this passage, our two main points, the faith of the Gentile woman and Jesus' priorities in his ministry. Verse 24, Jesus left the place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. Jesus left that place, probably Capernaum, and he went to the city of Tyre, which is located about 40 miles to the northwest of Capernaum. It's in Phoenicia, and it's located on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, and it is deep in the heart of pagan country. I mean, this is pagan country. This area, the area of Tyre and Phoenicia, has had a long history of antagonism against Israel. Tyre had been the home to Queen Jezebel, and in the Bible, you know, she is like evil incarnate, second to none but Satan, right? Also, during the Maccabean Revolt, Tyre fought on the side against Israel. We find that in 1 Maccabees. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, commented that the inhabitants of Tyre were, in his own words, notoriously our bitterest enemies. So these are not friends of the Jews, for the most part, and this is pagan country. And really, this is the only recorded instance of our Lord leaving Palestine, which raises a question. Why did Jesus leave the Jewish nation and go to a pagan nation? Why did Jesus take his guys, leave the area of Capernaum, the Jewish nation, and go to a pagan nation, the city of Tyre? And even though I can't answer that with 100% certainty, I can make a good guess. I think that Jesus left and went to Tyre because he wanted some time alone with his disciples. It's that simple. Jesus wanted some time alone with his disciples. Now remember, back in chapter 6, Jesus sent the apostles out on a mission trip. And in chapter 6, verse 30, they returned from the mission trip. They met to debrief with Jesus and to tell him everything that they had done. But they kept getting interrupted. So what did Jesus say in chapter 6, verse 31? He says, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But that didn't work, right? Because we remember, they got in the boat, they're in the lake, but someone spotted Jesus and said, "Hey, that's Jesus." And they're running along the shoreline and there's a big crowd of people and they get there before Jesus gets there. And what does Jesus do immediately when the boat lands? He starts teaching the people and preaching to the people. Then he's multiplying the bread and the fishes to feed 5,000 plus people. He tells his disciples to get in the boat and go ahead of him. He goes up on a mountaintop to pray. Then, remember, in the middle of the night, about the fourth hour, he walks on the water, gets in the boat. The disciples are freaked out. He probably doesn't get much teaching done in the boat, but they're crossing the lake, and as soon as they get across the lake, maybe Jesus is thinking, "We'll get some time alone with my guys," but as soon as they land, they recognize him. He starts healing people, and then all of a sudden, people are carrying their sick from all over the place, taking them any place they think Jesus might be. He's a busy guy. He's a busy guy, so he leaves that area, Gennesaret, and they probably go back to Capernaum, where he has a showdown with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Jesus, which was last few weeks' message, Jesus needs some time with his disciples, the apostles. You see, these are the guys who are going to sustain and grow what Jesus is starting. These are the guys who are going to carry the torch. I mean, John 14, 12, they would do greater things than he. The disciples were Jesus' priority. Why did Jesus leave Palestine? Most likely to get away, to have some peace, and to be alone with his guys, to build up and encourage and teach his guys. Again, Jesus was wildly popular. Everywhere he went, people recognized him. Huge crowds surround him everywhere. Everywhere he goes, there's people hurting, people with needs that only he can meet. Not to mention that the Pharisees are plotting to kill him. Not to mention the teachers of the law are accusing him of being Satan-possessed. Not to mention King Herod just beheaded John the Baptist. So you know what? He splits. They get out of town for a while. They go to Tyre. Now, this raises one more question. If Jesus leaves Jewish territory and goes to a pagan nation, will that make him unclean before God and unclean before the law? Well, if you remember our passage from last week, I mean, Jesus just told us last week, no. We are not made dirty. We're not made unclean or defiled. We're not defiled before God because of anything from the outside. Defilement is not ceremonial from the outside in. It's moral. It's from the inside out. So Jesus is not in danger of being ritually defiled. Again, verse 24. Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house, and he did not want anyone to know it, yet he could not keep his presence a secret. So Jesus enters into a house in Tyre. He wanted his presence to be kept secret. You know what that tells us? He wasn't there to preach to the masses. Verse 25. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an evil spirit came and fell at his feet. Okay, so some secrets are just too big to keep. Like someone lets the cat out of the bag, and this woman finds out that Jesus is in town, and as soon as, I mean, look at this, these words, as soon as she realizes Jesus is in town, she goes to the house where he's staying, falls at his feet, begging him because her daughter is possessed by an evil spirit. Now, a quick aside. Here we see that demons are not respecters of people. Demonic activity affects Jews and Gentiles, men and women, adults and children. This was a pagan woman in a pagan nation, and Satan's after her too. Her child is possessed. And because her child is possessed, she turns to the only true place of relief. She turns to Jesus. She goes to where he's staying. She falls prostrate at his feet. Now, who's the last person in the Gospel of Mark who fell at the feet of Jesus? Jairus, chapter 5, verse 22. Jairus, the Jewish synagogue leader whose daughter was ill, she fell at his feet. Now, Jairus was a male. He was a Jewish synagogue leader, meaning he was well-respected in the community. But who's this lady? I mean, who is she to fall at the feet of Jesus? Verse 26. The woman was a Greek, born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. All right, so she's Greek. That doesn't mean she's from Greece. It means she's a Gentile. It says here she's from or born in Syrian Phoenicia. And in Matthew's version, in Matthew chapter 5, he calls her a Canaanite. Okay, so let's look at all the strikes she has going against her. Number one, she's a woman in a male-oriented society. Number two, she's a Gentile woman, and Jesus is a Jewish rabbi. And you remember from John chapter 4, the woman at the well, Gentile women don't really mess with Jewish rabbis. Number three, Satan's against her. Her daughter is possessed. Number four, the apostles are against her. If you read Matthew's version in chapter 15 of Matthew, the apostles are telling Jesus, send her away, get rid of her, send her away. Number five, at first reading, it seems that Jesus is kind of against her. And six, she was Canaanite. She was a descendant of the people that God told Israel to wipe from the face of the earth. So she kind of has a lot of things going against her. Yet in all of this, we see her faith. Man, what faith. I mean, where is she? When we see her, when we are introduced to her, where is she? She's lying prostrate at the feet of Jesus. And if we've seen anything in the Gospel of Mark, I mean, we find that lying at the feet of Jesus is a good place to be. Probably the best place to be. In fact, all of God's people find themselves at the feet of Rabbi Jesus. Despite all these barriers, and there are a lot of barriers that she could have used as excuses, despite all these barriers to keep her from Jesus, she breaks all these barriers. She goes to him and falls at his feet. Faith. Going to Jesus despite all the barriers. Faith. And what is Jesus' response to her? Verse 27. First, remember, she's lying at his feet. First, let the children eat all they want, he told her, for it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. So in Jesus' response to this woman, we see both our points. We see Jesus' priorities in his ministry and the faith of the woman. But first, let me give you the key to unlocking this weird response. You have to understand that Jesus' response here is a parable. It's a parable. And that changes all the rules. Jesus is not being cold, ugly, or nasty to this woman. He's teaching her, and through her, us, he's teaching her a timeless truth in the form of a parable. Starting back in chapter 3 of Mark, Jesus speaks in parables. When the public officials of the people publicly and openly rejected Jesus, when the Pharisees started plotting his death with the Herodians, when the teachers of the law start to accuse him of being satanically possessed, he changes his preaching style and he starts preaching in parables. Why did Jesus preach in parables? Remember, he told us back in chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. When he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. He told them, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and never hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven." Why does Jesus speak in parables? So that those who have ears through the Holy Spirit will hear, and so those that don't, won't. He speaks in parables. I mean, even last week, we saw a parable that didn't even really look like a parable. Chapter 7, verse 15. "Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it's what comes out of a man that makes him unclean." How do we know that's a parable? Because in chapter 17, his disciples asked him about the parable. We're told it was. So let's look at this parable. This woman comes, falls at the feet of Jesus. She's begging for his mercy to heal her demon-possessed child. And Jesus looks down and he speaks to her in the form of a parable. And he says, "First, let the children eat all they want," he told her, "for it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs." In this parable, we can say that the children represent possibly the disciples, but more fully the children of God, the Jewish nation. The bread refers to God's blessings, and the dogs refer to the Gentiles. And when he's talking to her Gentile, he's speaking to us too. We're Gentiles for the most part. Now, if you read commentators and different books, this saying of Jesus, as he kind of refers to this lady as a dog, it's one of the most offensive sayings of Jesus, and people don't understand it. But I want to give you three reasons right now why you shouldn't be offended by this parable. Number one, it's a parable. Again, that changes all the rules. He's not, you know, calling her names. He's teaching her a valuable lesson. It's a parable. Number two, the Greek word that Jesus uses for dog in Greek is actually the word for puppy dog. He's not calling this lady a vicious, scavenging hellhound. He's calling her a puppy dog. A puppy dog, the family pet. Not of first importance, but still part of the family, part of the household. And number three, we shouldn't find this phrase offensive because in verse 28, the next verse, the lady doesn't find it offensive. And she says, "Yes, Lord," she replied, "but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And if she didn't find the term offensive, then neither should we. All right? So let's look at this parable. Again, we have our two main points. First, we're going to look at this parable from the point of Jesus' priorities in ministry. Jesus was not entitled to preach to the masses. He wanted his presence there to be kept secret. He was there to have some time alone with his guys. But more important than that, God the Father sent God the Son to earth to save the world from sin, to be the sacrifice, to pay the price that God requires for sin. But God specifically sent Jesus first to God's chosen nation, the Jews. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile." Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, verse 24, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." In John 4:22, when he's speaking to the woman at the well, he says, salvation is from the Jews. Let me read to you Acts chapter 13. Acts 13, verses 44 through 48, says this, "On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively because of what Paul was saying. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, 'We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you rejected it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord commanded us. I have made you a light to the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed." Jesus came first to the Jews. Jesus came to the Jews and was born among them a Jew. Jesus is a descendant, you know, he's from the tribe of Judah. He's a descendant of David. We can't forget that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. And although Jesus was sent to the Jews, Gentiles have not been disregarded. They weren't of first importance. Jesus is, in this parable, he's saying that he came to the children. The Jewish nation is the children. And he refers to the Gentiles, to us, as dogs, but as the family pet. We're still part of the family. We're still part of the family. You know what? That's okay with me, as long as I'm in there. But when we're talking about Jesus' priorities in ministry, there will always be things that pop up and demand our attention. Always. Always. But what are our priorities? Jesus is making his priorities clear to this lady. Again, it's in the form of a parable, but he's kind of saying this. He's saying, I'm not here to make everyone's life perfect. I'm here entire to spend some time with my guys. I'm here for a very specific reason, and I can't keep letting things get in the way. I think it's safe to say that Jesus was politely and in a parabolic way was telling her, I got an agenda and I got to stick to it. Sorry. Now, sometimes in ministry you have to say no. Now, look at this parable from the point of view of the Gentile woman's faith. And as we do this, I want you to look at the response, verse 28. "Yes, Lord," she replied, "but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Now, what I want you to notice here in her response is the fact that she got it. She got it. Jesus has been walking through the Jewish nation, around Capernaum, around the lake. He's been teaching people and using parables, and no one's got it. No one's understood, not even his disciples. At night when they're alone, they're asking Jesus, "What did that mean?" But this lady who lived in a pagan nation, she hears this parable and she gets it. She understands. Her faith is seen in the fact that she understands. In fact, this lady of Canaanite descent is the first person in the Gospel of Mark to hear a parable of Jesus and understand it. It's faith. You see, faith leads to understanding. She has eyes to see. She had ears to hear. Faith is the only explanation. 2 Corinthians 4:4, we know that Satan, the god of this world, is blinding the minds of unbelievers, but her mind is not blinded. She gets it. Let me read to you Acts 28 very quickly. Acts 28, verses 26 through 28 says this. "Go to this people and say, 'You'll be ever hearing but never understanding. You'll be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them.'" It's like this is describing her completely. This lady, she saw with her eyes, she heard with her ears, she understood with her heart. Remember last week's message? The heart of the problem is the heart is the problem. She understood with her heart, and you know what? Jesus turned and healed her daughter. She responds to Jesus in faith, and Jesus heals her daughter of demonic possession. Verses 28 through 30. "Yes, Lord," she replied, "but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Then he told her, "For such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter." She went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. Again, as this lady gives this response, this is kind of what she's saying. I'm not asking you to take food away from the children. I'm asking for the crumbs that fall from the table. There doesn't need to be an interruption in your teaching and instruction of your disciples. All I humbly ask for is a crumb. You know, all she wanted was a small benefit of grace in one of her darkest times of need. She just wasn't like, "Oh no, baby. Oh no. I want the food." She didn't make her demands. She didn't say, "All right, but I expect a big doggy bag. What the children don't eat, I expect you to put in the bag and take over there to my house." No. She said this. "When children eat, there's usually crumbs that the dogs get." I'm not asking you to interrupt your ministry or interrupt anything. All I'm saying is the dogs usually don't have to wait till the end of dinner. They get a little something during dinner. All I'm asking for is a crumb. All I'm asking for is a crumb during the meal. And you know what? I've been in this passage all week, and you're kind of just thinking about this. So I don't know if this is clear to you or a little bit cloudy, but let me say this. Wow. What a response. In fact, there couldn't be a more perfect response. There couldn't be a more perfect response. I mean, what a woman. Man, I bet this response just blows Jesus away. In fact, in Matthew chapter 15, he says, "Woman, you have great faith." Great faith. She couldn't have said it more perfectly. Jesus said, "Go home. Because of your faith, go home. Your daughter has been healed." She went home and found the demon gone and her daughter restored. And what we find here is that this crazy passage, which is hard to understand, and it seems like Jesus is being kind of offensive, it turns into a wonderful passage that instills with faith and hope. It's wonderful. In fact, this was one of the favorite passages of Martin Luther, the reformer. But what we see here is that Jesus had priorities in his ministry, but in the midst of his priorities, this woman came, and man, she came with great understanding and great faith, and Jesus rewarded her for her open heart. Now, as we seek to apply this passage in our lives, I want to quickly talk about the balance between faith and priorities. The balance between faith and priorities. I speak about faith quite often, so I'm not going to focus on faith. I'm going to focus on our priorities. But let me just quickly say this about faith. True wisdom and understanding comes by faith. I mean, the Bible says, as any of you seek wisdom, ask the Lord. Where does wisdom come from? The Lord. When we come to, I mean, we can't understand this book. We can't understand the work of Jesus or the overarching work of God the Father without faith. It all comes through faith. Why? Because as we turn to God in faith, in Jesus Christ, he sends his Holy Spirit to somehow dwell within us, and it's the Spirit that gives us the mind of Christ. Quickly, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him, but God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. It's through his Spirit that we're given the mind of Christ. True wisdom and understanding comes through our faith in Jesus. Faith. All right? Now, let's talk about priorities. The balance between faith and priorities are Christian priorities. It goes without saying that our priorities stem from our faith. But what I want to point out this morning is God's calling in your life. Jesus was called to a particular task, and he couldn't get sidetracked. He couldn't keep getting sidetracked. He had to stay on task. I mean, time is running out. He's on a time schedule. And it's easy to get sidetracked. I mean, if you're the Messiah and you can do things that no one else can do, and there's crowds of people following you around everywhere you go, man, it's easy to get sidetracked. I mean, you care, and you're sacrificing yourself for all these people. You care for them. But it's easy for us to get sidetracked too. I mean, just life and taking care of homes and raising kids and going to work and then, you know, softball games and soccer games, and before you know it, it's just hard to, you start to lose focus. But I want to ask you this morning, how do you prioritize? And more specifically, how do you prioritize in ministry? Sometimes you have to say no. How do you prioritize in ministry? Well, first let me ask you, what do you feel God has called you to in the name of Christ as we seek to expand his kingdom? What do you feel God has called you to? See, Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." So what is it that God has prepared in advance for you to do? I think that should be your priority, right? And all of us as Christians have been gifted through the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:7, Now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. So we all have several, but one main manifestation of the Spirit for the common good of the church. How has God gifted you? I won't read it, but 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 18 speaks about the fact that in Christ we're a body. We're the body of Christ, and we're to work together as a body. And you know what that tells me when it says that we're to work together as a body? It tells me that we're not to generalize, but we're to specialize. I don't think God needs a church full of people who are mediocre at everything. He wants a church full of people who are excellent at something. God has called us to prioritize, and that means sometimes you have to say no to things so you can focus on what God has called you to. I mean, God has called me to be the pastor of this church, and as I'm involved in the pastoral association in our community, I have to have priorities because it's real easy to get drawn over there with tent revivals and baccalaureate services and everything else. It's real easy to put so much emphasis on the courthouse Easter service that I forget about this one. We have to prioritize in our ministries. In fact, I believe God has just reinforced this in my life. As you know, I'm in a doctoral program. And a year and a half ago, when I started that doctoral program, as I felt God leading me back to school, my idea was this. I'm going to major in just church leadership. And I'm going to be a better manager of this church. I'm going to take church finance courses and counseling courses and blah, 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 as I just become a better leader. But as I took my first class a year and a half ago, It was a leadership class. I felt God impress on my heart something that changed me and changed the direction of my schooling and ministry. But I felt God say to me in a weird way, I felt God say, I've called you to preach. Focus on that. I've called you to preach. Focus on what I've called you to do. So I've changed my major, as you know, and I'm in the preaching cohort. I'm focusing on preaching. I believe God will raise up men and women to help lead this church, but he's called me to teach the Bible, to preach his word. We have to put first things first. What has God called you to? What has God called you to? Then focus on that thing. What was Jesus specifically called to do by God? Well, first, I believe he was called to choose and build up the apostles. He's laying the foundation of the church. Second of all, he was called to give himself as a sacrificial lamb of God, dying on the cross for the sins of the world. The apostles on the cross, the apostles on the cross, his priorities, the apostles on the cross. He had to focus on those things in a world that wanted to pull him every which way but loose. But sometimes he had to say no, and sometimes we do too. What has God called you to? And the problem might be that many of you here might not know what God has called you to. And really, that's okay, because when I sat where you were, I didn't either. But this isn't a magic trick. There's two ways to know God's calling in your life. It is prayer and getting involved. Just pray and get involved. You pray, how, when, why, where, how long, how much, lead me. And then get involved. You get involved in the praise team. You get involved in the kitchen. You get involved with the youth or the children or just general church maintenance. You get involved. And as you get involved, you see what you like. You see what you dislike. You see what you have a knack for, what comes natural. You're gifting. And you see what you just can't stand. We learn through trial and error. I like to teach the Bible, but I didn't know I liked to teach the Bible until I took this leap of faith and started teaching the Bible. What does God want you to do? Because I don't think he's called you to spread yourself too thin. Whatever you feel God has called you to, do it excellently. If you volunteer on the soundboard, you know, then buy a book and do some reading. Try to be better. You know, if you're a greeter in the church, being a greeter is basically hospitality. You know, think of better ways our church can be more hospitable. Because very honest with you, I don't think about there much. I'm thinking about what I'm called to do. Unless I'm preaching on hospitality. The kitchen, maintenance. Continually seek to be better as we continually be excellent for the Lord. Because God is worthy of nothing less than excellence. And as long as we give him our best, then I think it's worthy. I think it's worthy. You see, we are the body of Christ, and we are to be working together as a body. And that means a hand does what it does, a toe, a foot does what it does, and a pinky toe does what it does. And if a pinky toe tries to be a hand, there's a problem. But if there's no pinky toe, there's a problem. We're a body. We work together. You do that well, and I do this well, and we come together and do it together. What's the one thing that God has called you to and gifted you for? Because sometimes you can't do everything. Sometimes you have to say no. And I believe that's what this passage teaches us today. Jesus, he was in a nice parabolic way. He was kind of telling her no. But she astounded him with her response. And he said, okay, it's done. Jesus was not being rude to this lady today. He was using a parable to teach us about his priorities and the priorities in ministry. We have to prioritize. But from this parable, again, we see just this amazing response that should just fill us with faith and hope. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful thing for Jesus to speak this parable and for you just to get it. What a wonderful passage. I pray that this passage isn't one you skip over, not sure what to do with, but it becomes one of your favorites. And from this passage, indirectly, we see this. God created you, and there's only one you. And God created you specifically to do what only you can do, and he's gifted you to do what only he's gifted you to do. So do it. It's okay to say no. You know, if I call and say, boy, we sure could use some help, it's okay to say no as long as you're getting involved somewhere else. You grow as you serve in the community, but we can't serve everywhere. You do what God has called you to do. All we do, how we prioritize our life, it comes through our faith in Jesus Christ. May everything we do bring him honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I close with Paul's words in Romans chapter 9, verses 30 through 32, as he speaks about Jews and Gentiles. He says, what then shall we say? That the Gentiles did not pursue righteousness? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith, but Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it? Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. The Jews stumbled and basically are still stumbling over the stumbling stone, Jesus. But in time, they will return to God through Jesus, their Savior and ours. Please bow with me as we pray. Father, what a wonderful passage. As we see Jesus taking care of business, but as we see this lady who has not been promised anything from the Lord, she breaks down all the barriers by faith and falls at the feet of Jesus, and she understands his words, and she responds to him properly, and she's rewarded. Bless us, Father, with a faith that leads to understanding. As we read your word, as we seek to live as your people on this earth, may you bless us with wisdom and understanding so that we can live according to your precepts and commands. But at the same time, I pray, Lord, that by our faith, you would help us to realize, understand, and grasp our calling, those things that you have planned in advance for us to do, and that you would continue to gift us in order to do those things excellently. Lord, everyone in this church, every Christian, you have called and then sent. Help us to know what you have sent us to do. And help us to do it within our busy lives. Help us to do it with excellence in a way that brings you glory. Lord, if there is one person in this congregation today that has never accepted Jesus as their Savior, I pray that you bless them now, that they, as they open their hearts and minds, and they just say, Lord, I get it. I'm in need of a Savior. I'm a sinner. I accept Jesus' sacrifice for my sins. And Lord, if there's anyone in this congregation today who has just kind of been going through the motions, but they don't really know what they're called to do, my prayer, Lord, is that you would bless them with understanding, and that they would come to realize very soon their true calling and their true giftedness as they seek to start doing what only they can do through the power of the Spirit. Lord, we are yours. Use us. Help us not to fight against each other. Help us to work together in unity as a body. And as we do, we pray that we bring you honor and glory as we seek to do nothing but honor Jesus with our lives. Bless us in his name. Amen.